We reached the end of chapter 2 of the book of Romans this morning. In a moment, we'll read the very last part of the chapter as we read through verses 25 through 29. But allow me to add that while the reading of these verses brings us to the end of a chapter, it will not bring us to the end of the Apostle Paul's train of thought. From the midpoint of chapter 1, Paul began explaining the justly directed righteous wrath of God against the unrighteousness of mankind. And with that, much of his writing since is being used to better define what human unrighteousness is and how widespread it is. He will continue along that same line even when we start engaging in chapter 3. In fact, he concludes his discourse on this topic. When he does, he will unequivocally and explicitly make clear that the unrighteousness of humankind affects us all. It extends to every man, it extends to every woman, and to every child. Now, I hope that we all understand that the ultimate reason why Paul has been making human sinfulness so evident is that so through the working of the Holy Spirit who works through God's words, more of humanity will see their need for Jesus. Part of our being enabled by the Spirit to see the need for how much we need Jesus is by making us really understand how much we really are a people in need. Turning to a Savior, you see, will never happen if we don't think we need a Savior. And so our unrighteousness must be known in order to find out where our true righteousness lies, the righteousness needed to reunite us with the one righteous God. It can only be found in Jesus Christ. Only be found when we receive and rest in Him alone by God's grace. A perfectly righteous God cannot abide the presence of sinful creatures. So as sinful creatures, we need to be made righteous. We need to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. So Paul is revealing this unrighteousness of man as his chief purpose in order to get us to see how much we need Jesus. He brings us to see our unrighteousness so that the Holy Spirit uses that to bring us to see our need for Christ. Now, most recently in Paul's writing, he has been fulfilling this purpose by targeting his words to a precisely aimed target, a selected group of people, people who are part of what would perhaps be the one particular group of people who just might be the ones most likely to miss their need for a Savior. Paul's recent words are written to people who believe that their religious affiliation, the affiliation that they have as being Jews, has created a relationship with God that has secured their position as His forever cherished people and children. Paul writes to people who trust this outward affiliation, even though they are lacking the true religion, a true faith in the triune God, the only God, and particularly faith in the saving work of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. There is one faith that has been revealed to man throughout all the ages. And that faith must undergird any religious affiliation for it to be an affiliation of any real, vital, and pure value. But this people, they've missed the one faith, and they are relying instead on an outward religious label. In Paul's day, the people most likely to rest on such an affiliation were, in fact, those of Jewish heritage. But for us, as people today, people who call themselves Christians, Paul's words are so important because we must ourselves be sure that we're trusting God the Father and His Christ by the Spirit and not relying on our own label of being a religious community. We must be trusting a real Savior and not just trusting that we bear the name which identifies us as Christians. Yes, Paul's words are for us in that way, important for us, even though they were not at that time directed by his explicit language to those who would call themselves Christians, but to those instead who would call themselves Jews. In fact, as we were last week looking somewhat at the style of Paul's writing, I was noting then how Paul had narrowed the sound of his words to make it seem as if he was only speaking to just one hypothetical Jewish man, even as his words were still meant for all. Well, in this ending part of chapter 2, which we now finally will read in just a moment, well, he continues on in that vein. These words are written as if they are words still written for this Jewish man. And thus, to some degree, they are indeed meant for a Jewish audience. But again, they speak beyond that immediate audience, and they are so instructive to the church today. So please, if you would, hear what I am about to read from the book of Romans, Romans 2, verses 25 through 29, realizing that they are very much words that are written for us. With that said, let's pray, and then we'll turn to the reading of the word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your word, as we seek to learn, we ask that you would be our teacher. We ask, in fact, that your Spirit would descend upon our hearts and guide us through your word, teaching us what it is that you would have us know. Help us, Lord, to see what we should know about you and what it is that you require of us. Work on our hearts by your Spirit through your word. And as we see Christ more, as our lives are changed more, we will glorify you because we know that it is you who is at work in us. Be with us, Lord. Guide us, Lord. Help us, Lord. And we will give you the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen. So again, we're in Romans 2, beginning at verse 25 to the end of the chapter. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Well, just prior to this passage, as Paul was writing earlier, writing as if he was writing to this one Jewish man, he was addressing the way the man had overly relied upon possessing the law of God as if it were God's gift of that law bestowed upon Israel that became a declaration of the exceeding righteousness of the Jewish people. Paul exposed how that attitude was flawed, and he did that by essentially admonishing the man and showing him that possession of the law was of no real great value if the law could not be kept. If one preaches against stealing but steals, if one affirms adultery is wrong but commits adultery, as Paul had just said, what value could there really be in possessing the law of God? Having the law of God and breaking it dishonors God. And so while the role of the law has been most worthy in revealing God's will for man, it will not itself make or keep a person holy, unless that is, it could be observed with perfection. The law serves instead, in regard to the righteousness needed to be of God's people, as a means of enlightening sinners to their own unrighteousness, so as to emphasize how much we require God's grace revealed in Jesus and his gospel. Well, now as we read a little further on in Romans, as we do that, we come to a part where there's almost an undocumented, unwritten objection that has been raised by that single Jewish man. It's as if this man who has called himself a Jew has interjected as a response to Paul, saying, "But Paul, what about the blessing of being a member of the Jewish nation who has historically, been called by God? Even if I have broken God's law, as a Jew, I still remain a Jew. I still remain a member of God's chosen people." And Paul seems to be so in tune to that probable Jewish argument, perhaps because of his own experience, that he so anticipates the objection that even without there being any hint of it really being made in this writing that he has done, being voiced by this Jewish man, he still confronts it. Paul has immediately started addressing this covenantal claim of this unnamed adversary. And he does that more specifically through writing about the covenantal sign, the sign of the relationship between God and the Old Testament Hebrew people, the sign of circumcision. Now, most of you, if not all of you, know about this Old Testament covenantal relationship that God established between himself and the Hebrew people. God called Abraham, whose name he changed from Abram to Abraham, and he made an everlasting covenant with Abraham that was to exist between God and Abraham forever, a covenant in which Abraham's offspring would be blessed and they would know of it forever. And as a sign of that covenantal relationship, God instructed and required Abraham and his offspring, every male throughout the generations, through all the males who had been born into Abraham's family or to those who had been bought with his money, all of the males were to have this physical mark placed on their bodies, a mark that was a sign of that covenantal relationship established by God. That sign was for the Jewish person then, it still remains for the Jewish people today, a permanent mark upon the flesh that is always meant to be kept, and it is placed upon the flesh so that Abraham and those coming after him who would also receive the sign would constantly be aware that God had taken them to be his people and separated them from the world, marked them apart from the rest of humanity. That sign, you see, was a witness to that covenantal relationship. And the permanency of the mark upon the flesh, well, then it served to be a constant reminder to all the families of the Jewish people of God's promises. His everlasting promise, his promise of being making them great among the nations, a promise that they would be numerous in number as the sands are on the seashore, the promise that they would possess a land, the promise that all nations would be blessed through them, and most of all, the promise that he would be their God and they would be his people. So every time Abraham would see the sign upon his own flesh, and every time a new son or any other male was brought into the covenantal family and had the sign applied to them, each time and every time, there would be that constant reaffirmation of God's continual faithfulness to his own covenantal promises. So that sign in the seal of God's covenant with Israel indeed meant much. The relationship between the Jewish people and God meant much, and Paul in Romans doesn't discount that fact. Paul, you see, immediately as he begins this section in verse 15, begins by saying, circumcision is indeed of value. He speaks of it having value, even as he is about to make clear that the sign is not what really forges the union of relationship between man and God. The union which is really, really necessary for salvation. The sign is something of value. But we also can't ignore that when Paul speaks of that value, he does so with a qualification. Circumcision is of value, Paul says, if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, as Paul writes of that obedience of the law, the obedience that could be read in this scripture, it could also be thought of in perhaps two different ways. It could be thought of as a faithfulness to the whole of the legal system given by God to the Israelites, a system which actually did anticipate sin. The system, you see, that system included animal sacrifices being offered to God to atone for that sin. So it anticipated sin. It anticipated law-breaking. But there's another possibility, which is more likely in my view, and that's that Paul is referring, in fact, to a perfect obedience, a perfect law-keeping, so there would be no sin, no need for sacrifice. And that seems to be more in line with his ultimate proposition, the proposition that's really stated in the next chapter, in chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul will say, "But for by the works of the law, no man will be justified. No man will be made right before God, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So Paul's point is that the response of those outwardly called to be God's people is in fact to be a response of perfect obedience to whatever the true God has said, to be obedient to every one of his commands. And that being the case, Paul also here then presents the natural corollary that would exist with that position. The corollary to circumcision losing its value if one is a lawbreaker, so as to be considered as if uncircumcised, though really circumcised, is that man, the man who is uncircumcised in the flesh but keeps the precepts of God's law, well, that person should be regarded as one who is in covenant with God, who is in covenant as if he were circumcised. In fact, the one who is uncircumcised, who keeps the law in his conduct in accordance with God's will, would actually serve as evidence of the condemnation of the one who has God's written code, possesses it, and is circumcised, but then breaks the law. God, you see, in some ways, in some sense, has a higher standard, a higher account for those of mankind who have a greater revelation of him. Now, as you're pondering that, as you're pondering perfect law-keeping, it sort of sounds like legalism, doesn't it? Do the law of God, be perfectly obedient to God, be holy as God is holy, and you will earn your salvation and be one of God's people. In what Paul writes, at least in what he writes in the first verses of our passage, it really does sound as if works of the law are what gains one a righteous place before their God. And it sounds that way because that's the way we are to see these things. That's what Paul wants his readers to completely understand. But again, to understand it so as to convince us that we are incapable of doing it, incapable of keeping the law. Every one of us is a sinner. All are sinners who will never on our own perfectly live and lay our lives before God as if we are something special. That's where Paul is always bringing his readers, always bringing us there, so that we all, every one of us, will leave any thought of a self-made righteousness, righteousness based upon our works, far behind us, so that we then will turn to our Savior, the Savior who has worked our righteousness out for us, for all those who will rest in him and receive him and his perfect righteousness. Now that need for Christ, his righteousness, is something that I've been repeatedly speaking about all along as I've been preaching through this part of Romans. I've been referring to it every Sunday, even though in this part of Romans, Paul has not once explicitly mentioned Jesus' name. Paul, recall, wrote of Jesus when he began the letter. He wrote of the gospel, which is the message of Christ, very early on in his writing. But once Paul reached verse 18 of chapter 1, a verse which speaks about God's wrath against the unrighteousness of man, everything he has been writing about ever since then has always been geared to speaking about our failing as human beings, our sinfulness, without yet really revealing how faith in Christ is so necessary. That remains the case even in these closing words of the second chapter. Again, everything we see here points to the unrighteousness of man. But I do want to suggest to you that finally we get to a point where Paul is starting more in an implicit way, not with his express word, to reveal that our hope truly is in Jesus. And he does that most in the last two verses of the chapter when he writes about an inward matter of heart as being what God really wants from his people. A change of heart that God uses in order that sinful people like us really do become his people. Notice how when Paul does that, he doesn't say that being a Jew, being one who has been marked out by God in the past, is not the desired state. Paul is saying we all should wish to be God's people, that we would all be Jewish, if you would. But here, when you read this and hear this well, what Paul wants us all to see is that it's not an outward and physical circumcision. It's not an outward or physical thing of any sort that makes one the true Jew. Instead, being Jewish, it's a matter of the heart, a matter of having a circumcised heart. It's not an outward mark upon the flesh. It's not a heritage of birth. It's not adherence to the letter of the law that receives the praise of God. No, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, the work which the Spirit uses to change the heart of a sinner so that as one inwardly is changed, it makes him a Jew. We who know Christ because our hearts have been changed by the Spirit of God, you see, have been engrafted into that portion of people coming from the physical line of Abraham, so that we with them have had our hearts changed by the same Spirit. You know, sometimes people like us, we who are Christians, want to distance ourselves from those of a Jewish heritage. Some of us want to see ourselves as part of a new religion rather than seeing ourselves as being part of the true Israel of old. But I hope what all of us come to know here is that throughout all of the New Testament, we are always, always being told that we, Jew and Christian alike, are together becoming part of the true people of God when we all trust Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul there addresses non-Jewish Christians, and he says to them in verse 12, remember who you were. You were a people separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then after that, in verse 13, he adds, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. His point is the Christian, after Christ's sacrifice, is united to the Old Testament Jewish family of people to become part of one body, joined to Abraham's family, joined as part of the commonwealth of Israel. In the book of Galatians, Paul refers back to God's promised covenant to Abraham's offspring and says that offspring there refers to Christ as being Abraham's offspring. And then he goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 26, that we become sons of God through faith. And in verse 27, for as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. But then Paul ends that chapter by saying, if you are Christ, well, then you're sons of Abraham. You're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In this same letter we're looking at today in Romans, ahead in Romans chapter 11, Paul uses the analogy of an olive tree. And he speaks of how some Jewish branches of the tree have been broken off because of their unbelief. And how that now in Christ, non-Jewish, Gentile Christians have been grafted in as new branches. Paul adds that whether a Jewish believer or a Gentile believer, those two types of branches, well, they're all part of the same tree. They all have the same root. Believers from the Old Testament under the Abrahamic covenant and Christians of all times really are part of one body. All are heirs according to the same promise of God. We who know Christ, like the Jewish believers, are the true offspring of Abraham in Christ. The people of one tree. Of one tree and being nourished by the same root, by the same God. In Ephesians 3, Paul will write about the mystery of the gospel, a mystery that is being revealed in Christ. And that revealed mystery, according to Paul, is that Gentiles, non-Jewish people, become fellow heirs with Jewish believers. In essence, all who know Christ in any age of time, whether Jew or Greek, if they know Christ, become one people. Because in them, Christ has come to them by the Spirit and given them a circumcised heart, not flesh. Hearts that have been changed without the need for there being any outward sign applied to the flesh. And though I've cited now several New Testament scriptures to lead us to that point, the Old Testament has revealed the very same thing as well. That's always been God's way. No outward sign was what God truly desired of his people, for them to become his people. Deuteronomy 10:16, there God speaks to the people of Israel of how God had set his heart in love on their fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples. And then he said to them this day, hear this, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. Or in Deuteronomy 36, as God speaks of his forgiveness, he says to the people, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and that you may live. Do you notice? Do you notice in that text from Deuteronomy that I just read, the text that we read earlier as part of the worship service, who it was that does the circumcision of the heart? The Lord your God. And do you see what Paul writes in our passage in Romans today about the heart change necessary, how it's accomplished? It's by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit of God. That's what we all need. Every one of us, in order to become people reconciled to our God, to be in union with Christ, and to be one people who are the true Jews. We need the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to work in us, to change our hearts, so that we are enabled to receive Christ as the Scriptures offer Christ to us. Let me say that again. We need the Holy Spirit. We need Him to work in us, to change our hearts so that we are enabled to receive Christ as the Scriptures offer Christ. We can have someone like an apostle, Paul, time and time again write to us about our unrighteousness and about our need for righteousness to exist before God. And to hear that so that it should drive us to see our need for Christ. But the very best words of Paul, his most adept writing, will always fall on deaf ears until the Holy Spirit causes us to hear. And again, all of this is telling us that it is no outward sign that brings us into true fellowship. It's only the working of the Spirit of God that enlightens hearts and minds to Jesus Christ. Now, one can read about that truth in the Scripture. You could hear it preached about. And then presume that the sign of circumcision is meaningless. But again, I remind you, that wasn't what Paul said. Remember again, he began by speaking about the value in it. But the value exists not in any outward action of circumcising the flesh, but in the inward reality to which that sign points. So that when Abraham, who believed God before receiving the sign, received it, he did so because of his inward faith. And when Abraham then applied it to his sons, he did so because of his inward faith, with the hope that it would become their faith. Because Abraham had a circumcised heart, he responded to God in faith and received and did what God directed. He applied the sign to himself and to his sons, as commanded by God. So in the Old Testament, circumcision served as a sign and seal of the faithfulness of God to all of his covenant promises. and a sign and seal saying that should the recipient of his or his offspring truly believe in Christ, truly believe what the Spirit's work was telling him, that they too would have that purified heart and become the people of God. The plan was for today in this church, by God's providence, to witness two more signs instituted by Christ to be perpetual for his church. We do only one of those two today. But the plan was to witness the two sacraments, the Lord's table and baptism, both signs and seal of the covenant of grace. And these signs both function in a similar way to that Old Testament sign of circumcision and what Paul has just written about circumcision in Romans applies as well to these two New Testament sacraments. The sacraments are not what are truly needed. Not what's truly needed to be united to God and in his family by what is needed is faith. What is needed is that regeneration of the heart that enables us to receive Christ so that our righteousness is found in the Savior, all to whom the sign points. We need not an outward water baptism. We need the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We are not saved from our sins by the bread or by the wine. We are saved by the one who is signified by the bread and the wine. You know, I remember hearing once at a funeral of all things, someone saying that we know the deceased person is in heaven because of his participation in the sacraments of the church. No. One has entry into heaven only by faith in Christ, not by any sign that's been given. We mustn't ever rest in a sign given. We must rest instead in a Savior. We must rest in the power of a mighty Savior. But having said that, we would also be oh so wrong to look at the Lord's Supper or to look at baptism and consider them optional or signs of little value. These are signs that are given by God. These are signs that are commanded by God, signs and seals of his covenant of grace in which we participate when we are in Christ. These are signs and seals of the saving work of Jesus. You know, I often say when we partake in the supper that we're not feasting on Christ in any carnal way. That's so true. But in him, as we partake, we are being nourished spiritually, as if we have been taken to the heavens to commune with him. So powerful is the Spirit's work, if it's working in us as we are in Christ. And in baptism, as a similar sign and seal ordained by God, whenever it's placed on a child or on an adult who professes faith, in neither case would the water make the recipient clean and forgiven. But that same sign, nonetheless, signifies that cleansing and forgiveness are received when one receives Christ by faith, when the Spirit works to regenerate the heart. A baptism always solemnly acknowledges that the one baptized is a member of the visible church. And the water is a sign in the water baptism that the blood of Christ takes away sin. It also signifies to us the sanctifying virtue of the Spirit of Christ. And again, these saving benefits of Christ occur with that heart change, not when the water is applied. Yet these sacraments, as signs ordained by God, do represent the covenant of grace. And we must never forget that. We see in these signs great things signified, our union with Christ, our saving union with Christ that comes not from the elements, but comes from the work of the Spirit. I could go on, but I end the preaching today because we do, in fact, prepare to turn to one of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and partake of it. And I will say to you, before we partake, when we do partake of this sign, see what's signified. Christ dying for you, a body given. See blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. See these elements on the table and be reminded of what they signify. not membership in a church, but union with the Savior. When what is shown on the table is united with your faith. So prepare your hearts. Pray with me as we prepare to take of this meal, as we close this time of looking at God's Word and prepare to eat of the sacrament. Please pray.